There's categories for each of the speakers that are specific to their talks, which I've sorted them through. And then there's a set of questions that are kind of just general in nature. So I'll direct the questions one at a time to each of the speakers, and then we'll also then just direct a general question. Okay. You're meant to be up. You're meant to be up there. You're the speaker. pass me. I'll read you. There are a number of questions that were similar. So if they're similar, I only read one of them. There's no point reading all the same ones. Okay, who wants to go first? Dr. Barnes, there's a microphone on your right there. What is the impact of believing evolution on our acceptance of interracial marriage?
Well, it wasn't accepted. I mean, it went out. And in a number of places, it was illegal. But firstly, interracial is a bad term. There's one race, the human race. There's different nationalities and ethnic groups. That's fine. But what we're seeing, I think, is racism came in a very decided, a vicious way, late 19th century into the 20th, and we saw the outworking of that. In reaction to that, there's been a number of things. One of them, creation of Israel in 1948. But another one is laws that are passed to curb racism. So we now have the state in a rather clunky, clumsy, possibly dangerous way, trying to curb what's still there in the foundation. It's my view that Darwinism is inherently racist. It's very difficult to get a concept of all humanity going back to one person. From Darwinism. You might go back to one amoeba. But that's the best you could do. So there's a natural anti-racism in the Christian message. So any racism in the Christian message is a distortion of the original. But we now live with a plethora of anti-racism laws, Bill Leake and all the troubles he's having, and that is the state seeking to curb what is actually natural in what is taught in science. Does that make sense? So that's a very unhealthy situation for us to be in. But that's how I would read where we are now.
Okay, thank you. Dr. Batten, what happened to all the water after Noah's flood?
Okay, good question. And the flip side of the question is, where did the water come from for the flood? And there's a chapter in the Answers book about it. Having said that, if we look at the Earth, if you go to Google Earth, look at the Earth, and look at the Pacific Ocean, and stand above the Pacific Ocean, look at the Earth, you'll find that it's just about all water. And look at the Indian Ocean down south a little bit, and you see it's almost the same. There's a huge amount of water on the Earth, and the depth of the oceans is huge. So there's enormous volume of water in the oceans. So the only question is, how do you... Because the Bible says, regarding the origin of the flood, it says the fountains of the great deep broke up and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The great deep in Hebrew is Tahom, which refers to the ocean, the big ocean. So to me, it seems to me like it says the fountains of the great deep, the fountains of the ocean broke up and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The first thing to happen was water came from the sea onto the land. And so what mechanism could bring the ocean onto the land? Well, we can conjecture about that. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the catastrophic plate tectonics model, which is talked about also in the Answers book, there's a whole chapter about continental drift and plate tectonics. The catastrophic plate tectonics model of Dr. John Baumgartner, who was actually paid by the US government to model this stuff on supercomputers, and had the leading model of plate tectonics in the world, three-dimensional model of it. And he showed, in fact, that plate tectonics must have happened very quickly, and it looks like being, in fact, a mechanism by which the water came onto the land during the flood, and it came off the land at the end of the flood. So the newly created ocean basins cooled and sank and brought the water off the land at the end of the flood. So that's it briefly, but if you want some more chapters in the answers book, if you're too mingy to pay $14 for the answers book, then the chapters are available on the website for free.
Thank you. Dr. Anderson, can't additions as opposed to deletions and copy mutations introduce new genetic information? And what about viral insertion? So can't additions as opposed to deletions and copy mutations introduce new genetic information? And what about viral insertions?
The viral insertions, bacteria can develop resistance through viruses getting inserted. But I think you've got to look at, if you look at it from an overall design feature, God has created everything with all sorts of mechanisms for covering deficiencies. And I think bacteria, we look at them and we see them as doing us harm, but they're really all designed to do us good. If you think of the symbiotic model of creation, so I think that all the things that we see about the various ways of bacteria supposedly developing resistance are really just mechanisms that God has designed to enable them to keep functioning in the face of problems. I mean, bacteria, by and large, for us are good, and they need to be functioning well. So God has designed the capability into them of them getting restored to proper function if there is a problem. That would be the answer that I would have for that one.
Can I add to that? I think the questioner was asking about endogenous retroviruses, ERVs. There's a mythology abroad at universities that a lot of our DNA, about a third of our DNA, came about by random insertions of viral material. And is that the question? I don't know who asked it.
That's part of it.
Addition
mutations. Do you use your typhus as that, or typhus adds a letter? That's adding genetic information.
Yeah. So is this...
Mutations are adding information.
Yeah, okay. So, yeah, good. I'll answer that part too. But the endogenous retrovirus idea suggested a third of our DNA was junk brought in by these viruses, and just by chance some of these things became functional genes. That paradigm of the junk DNA is dead in the water. And also the idea that these things are from outside the DNA to inside our DNA is coming under serious question as well. It looks like viruses have actually come from our DNA rather than into it, the other way around. And the reason that we have genes with these genes, part of the ERV so-called, has a section which enables it to produce a coat and different things like that, is because these are actually messenger signals sent around our bodies from within the DNA. And one particular one which has been well researched now is syncytin, which is actually absolutely essential for pregnancy, and it's supposed to be due to an endogenous retrovirus. So you've got to ask the question, how did anything ever reproduce before the unlikely addition of this thing through the retrovirus? It just doesn't stack up. Now, another thing about the addition of information, if you add an amino acid, you add a codon, a triplet or whatever, or you get a duplication of a gene, therefore this is extra information. Okay, that's your question. My argument is not that the mutations can't create any information. My argument is that they can't create new gene families which are necessary for progress of evolution. For example, simplest microbe that can live has about 400 proteins, about 400 genes, but a human can produce, as John said, over 100,000 proteins, not quite sure how many. We have thousands of gene families which are not present in bacteria. And so to progress from bacteria to a human, for example, you would have to add radically different genes by some process. And there's no gene duplication process followed by mutation that could create radically different new genes, because they don't function at all until they're actually almost complete. And some of them have to be identical, not just approximate. Sorry?
In plants, they can double or duplicate their chromosomes wholesale, keep a functional copy, and then the duplicates that mutate over time, and then that produces mutation.
Now, that's the theory. That's the theory for sure. But in practice, nobody's actually demonstrated such a thing. For example, our strawberries we eat are tetraploid. They've got they're duplicated all their proteins, and that results in the bigger strawberries. But there's no new genes in that process. And so duplication is duplicating an existing gene. The hypothesis, which has been around for 20, 30 years, is that duplicated genes can then be free to be mutated into something brand new. But to become something brand new, they need to actually be functional at each step of the way. Otherwise, there's no actual way in which they can be selected. And there's no stepwise functionality from A to B, from a radically different gene family to some other gene family. That's the point.
Okay. Thank you. Dr. Howard, this is a question that's just received. It's actually from the MC, me. Where did the pile of questions go that I had for you?
Here.
Yeah. Oh, good. Would you like to read one to yourself? Go on.
I'll have this.
The mic is... Don's got a mic there. Don's got a longer length mic on the phone on the
okay.
floor.
No, that'll be right. I'll just operate from here. The question relates to this issue of distant starlight. It says, please explain the time frames of light from stars, given God created them on one day, but we see them light years after. Not surprisingly, there's... Hello, we're not on the air. Is that still functioning? We need that data projector on, please. Let me... still connected here.
While they do sort that, I'll field another question to Dr. Barnes. Mark, you happy?
Yeah, sure.
So, Dr. Barnes, what were conservative Bible teachers doing while evolutionary theory was on the rise?
Well, yeah. There were a lot of Bible teachers, and there was a variety of responses. Now, some sort of closed up shop and just hoped it would go away. Some tried to concede as little as they had to, felt they had to. I know Charles Hodge got quoted, but he actually wrote a book, Darwinism is Atheism, and so he became quite hostile to the whole Darwinist approach, but he obviously, from the two quotations from his systematic theology, was open to either a gap theory. Thomas Chalmers came up with the gap theory. He was before Darwin, but it was already floating around with Charles Lyell, his work, Old Age of the Earth. So there are a number of responses. There's not just one, and of course the favoured one in fairly conservative circles around now is, this is not an issue, we can just go on and deal with other issues, and because this is not centrally the gospel. So you could put them under a lot of categories. They're all I think they're movable. So some move from one to another. You could just give a list of names with a variety of responses.
Thank you. Mm. Dr. Howard, please explain the time frames of light from stars to Earth, given God created them on one day, but we see
but we see them light years after. So please explain the time frames of light from stars to Earth, given that God created them on one day, but we see them light years after.
Okay, so not surprisingly, there's a chapter in it on the Answers book. This is a question which comes very frequently, and it's often, sadly, used by people as an excuse to reject God and reject the Bible. But let me just restate the question then. It's, you know, distant galaxies have been measured to be millions of light years away. How could light have travelled for that far if the biblical time scales are correct? Is there a model consistent with a recent creation? So the first thing I should make, first observation, is that a light year is a measure of distance and not a measure of time. Now, I'm not trying to split hairs here. That's a very important distinction to make. And in fact, I think the questioner might have actually made that confusion as well. So we're talking about a vast distance. So the question, if you like, is how could God have created the universe so big in such a short time? So the universe, according to the Bible, we read that on the fourth day of creation, God makes the sun, moon and the stars. And there's a little phrase in Genesis 1:15, "and it was so." And that little phrase implies completion of the act. It occurs a number of times in Genesis chapter 1. So the picture you get is on the fourth day of creation, God creates the sun, moon and stars, and it's done. It also, we find about a dozen different places in the scriptures phrases like this. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. So this idea of God stretching out the heavens is referenced in Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Psalms and other places. And finally, it seems that there's a finite number of stars based on an interpretation of Psalm 147. He determines the number of the stars and calls them by name. So the picture that emerges is on the fourth day of creation, God stretches out the heavens to the vast extent, creates the sun, moon and stars, and it was so. It's done. Now, this is the bit where it gets a little bit confusing, because we sort of play with your mind somewhat, because time is not constant throughout the universe. Now, that's outside our everyday experience. My clock is running at the same speed as yours at the back of the room and so on. But on a galactic scale, that is not so. In fact, even on an Earth scale, if you took an atomic clock to the top of a high mountain, it actually runs faster than an identical atomic clock at sea level. Now, there's not much in it, but it's a recognised fact that gravity actually distorts time. For instance, if that was a 2,000 metre mountain, you would gain about 5 microseconds every year. So if you're thinking of moving to the mountains to live longer, it's probably a bit futile. When we came here today, we used a sat-nav system in our car that relies on the GPS satellite systems. They orbit at an altitude of around 20,000 kilometres, and at that altitude, the clocks run faster because of gravitational time dilation, but they also move quite rapidly. So there's another phenomenon called relativistic time dilation. And if you don't account for that dilation of time, then your position error, as determined by your sat-nav, grows at the rate of about 400 metres every hour. So that's sort of roughly that kind of rate. So in the order of a couple of minutes or so, you're off the road, and then a few minutes later, the whole system has failed. So next time you get annoyed at your sat-nav, you should have some respect. It's doing some fancy calculations. The third mechanism from Einstein's equations that he predicts... Sorry? It's real. Yeah, it's real, right. The point is that this is a real mechanism, and it's necessary that you make these corrections, otherwise your system would not work. And Einstein's equations predict that the expansion of space will also cause time dilation. So there are three mechanisms: gravitational, relativistic, and, if you like, cosmological. So God stretches out the heavens on day 4, so time at the outer edges of the cosmos would be running much, much faster than Earth time. Now, remember, the scriptures are written from an observer's perspective, and we're talking about Earth days. So the picture you have is on day 4, as God stretches out the heavens, clocks at the outer edge are running very fast, clocks on the Earth running at normal speed after creation week, and it was so. Presumably, that stretching out is completed, that rapid acceleration is now no longer happening, and clocks on the outer edge of the cosmos are running at the same speed or thereabouts as earthbound clocks. Now, we're never going to know, because it'll take millions of years for that light to reach us now to be able to confirm this. But let me just run this little animation, which will give you a bit of a pictorial idea of how it might work. So here we have God stretching out the cosmos. Clocks at the outer edge of the cosmos are running very, very fast compared to earthbound clocks. There's our Milky Way galaxy and galactocentric universe, and here we are about 6,000 years later. That rapid acceleration has ceased. Presumably the clocks are now running at about the same speed. So what that means is that if you were to take, say, the Large Magellanic Cloud, where in 1987 there was a supernova remnant so bright it was visible in daylight, that's 170,000 light years away from us. So in the space of one Earth day, on that fourth day of creation, we could have had 170,000 years of elapsed time in the LMC, and in the Andromeda Galaxy, 2.5 million light years away, 2.5 million years of elapsed time. So that gives us sufficient time for the light from those distant sources to reach us here on the Earth in the creation week. So when Adam and Eve, on the evening of the sixth day, look up at the stars, presumably holding hands, then what they would see would be essentially the same as the stars we see today. The important thing is that the light travel time has a very robust solution from a biblical creation perspective. And we've got some excellent resources there, the Distant Starlight Dilemma from Jim Mason, also Starlight Time and the New Physics. What you aren't told is that the evolutionists have their own light travel time problem. It's called the horizon problem, and just quickly, what that means is that in the Big Bang process, initially there should have been hot spots and cold spots as the initial material is expanding. The hotter regions representing the areas where galaxies later on were formed and condensed out, if you like. So as that rapidly expands, the energy and light from point A and point B similarly radiate outwards. Today we look at the cosmic microwave background radiation. It's extremely uniform. Surprisingly so, because evolutionists believed they would see the initial fingerprint, if you like, of the Big Bang, and were stunned to discover that it's flat to within one part in 100,000. And this is a major problem, because it says that the hot regions have dissipated their heat into the cold regions, so that everything is now essentially uniform. But there hasn't been enough time for the energy from the hot spots to get to the cold spots. It's called the horizon problem. And they do not have what one could call a credible explanation for it. I won't go into any more detail, but there's a very, very fanciful explanation which has no basis in observable physics, and assumes mechanisms which have no reason for their commencement or their cessation. And you need special physics. Gravity has to work in reverse so that matter repels matter rather than attracts it during this process. It's called the inflation period. So cosmologists who start with a biblical basis have a very sound understanding, I think, and explanation of this phenomenon, and we can very confidently say that the light travel time problem is in fact solved.
Thank you, Dr. Howard. Dr. Batten, during the flood, mankind was wiped out. Where are the fossils of the human remains? Are they there, or are they just not talked about? Are they not there, or are they just not talked about?
Yeah, another chapter in the Answers book.
Okay.
I didn't plant these questions either.
No, in the interest of time, we'll probably have to just accept that answer, because we have quite a few to get through, and it is in the Answers book. I'll give you another one, Dr. Batten. What is the gap theory? Please explain.
It's also in the Answers book.
That's why I gave it to you. Okay, Dr. Anderson. What are the examples of positive information resulting from mutation mistake in the genome? So what are the examples of information coming from mutations mistakes in the genome?
Yeah. The main example that's always put out by evolutionists is the one on sickle cell anemia, because there's a condition called sickling of the red cell, which is a harmful mutation that occurs in some ethnic groups throughout the world. But as a result of it, the people who suffer from it would appear to be immune to malaria. That's probably because the malaria parasite proliferates in liver cells and also in red blood cells. So because they have deformed red blood cells, they don't seem to suffer from malaria. The problem is if they go to altitude, then their red blood cells take on this sickle form and don't carry oxygen properly. So yes, if you happen to be living in a malarious area, that mutation is advantageous, but anywhere else on the face of the earth, it's quite harmful. And it really isn't a good example to say you are protected from some disease by a mutation that has actually caused you harm. I mean, if I cut your leg off, you probably wouldn't suffer from ingrown toenails on that foot, but it hasn't really done you a great deal of good. So that really is the best example that you will ever find in most textbooks.
Thank you, Dr. Anderson. Dr. Barnes, I heard the late Reverend Barry Smith, a New Zealander, said that Darwin on his deathbed recanted a lot of his theory. Is this true?
No, it's not. It's the Lady Hope story, and more hope than anything else. Darwin said he lost faith gradually over the years, and no evidence of a deathbed recantation, so we leave him with the Lord. Mm.
Okay, thank you. Dr. Harwood, you've probably already laid the foundation for the answer to this one. How do you address the redshift of the cosmic background radiation given an age of 13.8 billion years? How do you address the redshift of the cosmic background radiation given an age of 13.8 billion years?
The cosmic microwave background is actually not where people get the 13.8 billion years from. It's looking at the Hubble law and imagining this expanding universe and winding the clock backwards so that it all coalesces again at a point, and if you look at the slope of the curve, you produce 13.8 billion years as when it would all have emanated from a single point. There's an excellent DVD up the back there on the distant starlight dilemma from featuring Dr. Jim Mason, who has a very good graphical description of how the creation week events permit us to interpret what's happening with that Hubble law, because there's a discontinuity in it, and that is day four as God stretches out the heavens. Uses a very clever analogy of someone on a travelator with you making tick marks. But yeah, I'd leave it to you to have a look at that to be able to understand it. So the flaw, I guess, is looking at the Hubble law and assuming that it's been a uniform expansion all the way back in time. But the problem with winding the clock back is the uniformitarian problem that Don talked about in geology, because uniformitarianism denies the prospect of some other mechanism currently not observed having happened in the past. In the case of geology, of course, it was the global flood of Noah. But in the case of cosmology, it's the event of the fourth day of creation when God stretched out the heavens to their massive extent, which is something we do not see happening today. So when you wind the clock back using the Hubble law, you completely skip over the reality of the fourth day of creation, and that's you end up at 13.8 billion years. But the historical record, the eyewitness account, tells us that it's 6,000 Earth years ago that the creation took place.
Thank you. Everyone.
Just as a point here, by the way, they don't believe in uniformitarianism when it doesn't suit them, because they've got inflation,
yes,
which we don't see today. So they invent miracles when their system doesn't work, without a miracle worker, things we don't see today. So it's very inconsistent, the whole thing. But anyway, I was going to say that the microwave background radiation, there's actually quite a bit of evidence that isn't actually the background radiation, and this is probably might be something that somebody's asking about. It is a redshifted radiation, supposedly from the origin of the universe, but in fact there are shadows on it from astronomical objects. which indicates that it must be in front of those, not behind it. So there's a big question mark over the whole idea of the microwave background radiation being a leftover from the origin of the universe, because it's actually not where it ought to be if it was.
And just to complicate it further, the background radiation is not, it is very, very flat, but there is a pattern in it, and it has an axis through it of symmetry, which is extremely surprising, because the axis of symmetry lines up across the nodes of the Earth's orbit between the equinoxes. So how could the cosmic background radiation have anything at all to do with the Earth's orbit? That it's called the axis of evil. And I kid you not, they call it that because to the atheistic evolutionists, it is evil, because it just doesn't fit their theory. So the cosmic microwave background radiation is not helpful to the evolutionary view of origins at all, in fact.
Okay, thank you. So could one of our support staff just please check the question box that no questions came in after I cleaned it out, is that right? Thank you. Okay, Dr. Batten. Do you know how evolutionists explain oxygen, i.e. the air we breathe, in terms of evolution of lungs and the evolution of air? In other words, what did we breathe while air, or oxygen, was evolving?
Well, to be fair to the evolutionists, their scenario is that oxygen came before animals that needed oxygen. Their idea is that photosynthetic microbes like blue-green algae or cyanophytes produced the oxygen that we're now breathing, and that happened over billions of years basically before there's sufficient oxygen to actually support creatures like ourselves. But the idea is, in fact, the Earth actually started out with no oxygen. And why do they say that? Not because there's any evidence it never had oxygen, but because if we had to get for life to have any chance to get going from chemicals, or for to get the chemicals to actually start life, or to get the chemicals that actually are the basis of life, there can't be any oxygen present, because none of the chemistry works if you have oxygen present. So they had this idea that the Earth had no oxygen to start with, then life evolved, photosynthetic life by chance. And then that photosynthetic life produced all the oxygen that we're now breathing. But there's big holes in the story. And the blue-green algae or cyanophytes that are supposed to have been responsible for this are actually still around today, after 3.5 billion years, supposedly. And they're just the same as they were 3.5 billion years ago, which is a bit of a surprise when you consider that in that time every other life form on Earth made itself from blue-green algae that made themselves from a chemical soup when the Earth had no oxygen, for which there's no evidence that it never had any oxygen. In fact, if you had no oxygen, you'd have no ozone layer. No ozone layer means you get zapped with cosmic rays and any life that formed would be killed anyway. So there's huge holes in the story.
Okay, thank you. Dr. Harwood or Dr. Batten, as planet Earth is aging, is the core of the Earth heating? And if so, would it affect measured condensation in the atmosphere and global weather in light of the scriptures? A word here I can't read, but as planet Earth is aging, is the core of the Earth heating? And if so, would it affect measured condensation in the atmosphere and global weather in light of the scripture?
I'm not sure what scripture, unless it's 2 Peter, is it talking about the end of the age and destroying the earth with heat and fire? Anyway, whatever. I'm not familiar with an argument suggesting that the core of the earth is heating. Generally, planets dissipate their heat into outer space. Of course, there's incident heat energy coming from the sun, but overall heat is being lost into space because everything's running down, as we talked before. So we are heading for a heat death in billions of years from now, if we're still around, which we won't be, by the way, because the Bible tells us Jesus is coming again before that. So I've every confidence that that's not what is going to happen. As to effects in on the climate, climate science is extremely complex, and as a ministry, we don't have a formal position on the whole issue of global warming. Personally, I don't believe the science is settled by a long shot because of the complexity of it, and also partly because it's such a highly politicised issue. And one of the early casualties in something which becomes politicised is truth, unfortunately. And so people present data and in ways which suit their worldview, and they filter data. And of course, we all do this sort of stuff too. Don't get me wrong here. Every single one of us has a worldview, and we all filter all the information we hear and receive and read and what have you in accordance with our worldview. And you're doing it right now as you're listening to us talk and give answer to these questions. If we're saying things that resonate with you, you might think, yes, that's great, love that. Or if it's completely contrary, you might think, what a load of rubbish. I hope there's not too many of those. But that's why it's so important that we base our worldview on the only reliable source there is, which is God's word. And we need to constantly go back to the word of God to make sure that what we believe is defensible and is deducible, if you will, from the word of God. So, you know, just say that as a qualification, right? So people interpret data regarding global warming along with in accordance with what they believe, and unfortunately it's so much more complex than what is presented, I believe, to the public.
Okay, thank you. Dr. Batten, how do we know the 6 days of creation are 24-hour periods, and particularly in reference to 2 Peter 3:8? And 2 Peter 3:8 is, for those who are not familiar, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day."
It's in the answers book. I will quickly deal with it. Actually, I'm not dogmatic. I mean, the days could be 23 hours. In fact, there's a bit of evidence that they were 23 hours, or a bit shorter than they are today. Anyway, just hold that thought. The Bible, by the way, 2 Peter chapter 3, it's citing a psalm, is talking about God being outside of time. So with God, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years are like a day. To God, who is eternal, outside of time, time is, if you like, irrelevant to him. The Bible talks to us, doesn't talk to God. So they're not God's days, they're our days. God's telling us what happened. And he tells us in very, very clear terms that they are earth days. They're not God's days, they're earth days. Because it says there's evening and morning one day. In fact, the first day it says there was Yom Echad, one day. Here's an evening and morning, a day, one day. And then evening, morning, a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day, the sixth day. That's the literal Hebrew. The only modern translation that gets that exactly right is a New American Standard that I know of. But then you get over to Exodus chapter 20, which I cited. God himself, elsewhere it says, wrote on stone the Ten Commandments for Moses. In those Ten Commandments, in reference to the Sabbath day commandment, he said, "I created the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything in them in 6 days, and rest on the seventh," a pattern for our week, which is why he gave the Sabbath commandment to the children of Israel to rest on the seventh day, because God set that pattern. So what sort of hermeneutical mental gymnastics could you have 6 long periods of time that God created everything as a pattern for our 6 day, 7 day week? There is no way you can make those long periods of time. God himself wrote on stone. End of story. Or it should be, for anybody who believes God.
Okay, thank you. We're down to the last 4 questions, so we're making good time. There's a particular question here I've kept till last because it's
just a little addition. Sorry, appendix. By the way, making the days in long periods of time doesn't solve anything. That's the bottom line. Because the order is all wrong. The order's all wrong. And in fact, there's an article on our website just recently in Creation Magazine which actually has the evolutionary time thingy, order, and the biblical time front thing, and actually has all these lines showing all the all the contradictions between the two, and there's how many, 30 or something? A huge number of contradictions in the order in which everything happens. So making the days into long periods of time doesn't matter, doesn't help. You know, there's guys, you know, there's a fellow in the United States, Hugh Ross, and he's, people don't think too much about what he says. But he actually has to have the days, long periods of time, but then the days become overlapping days because the order's wrong. So, and then he has, you know, that the sun appeared on day four of creation week, but the Bible says God created on day four of creation week, not that it appeared. He didn't pull the clouds back so it can be seen. Who saw it anyway? There's no, Adam wasn't there until day six. Yeah, I mean, the gymnastics, mental gymnastics, hermeneutical gymnastics that people go through are just unbelievable to try and match the Bible with the fallen, infallible reasoning of people who reject God, which is what it's all about. It's the authority of God's word. Sorry, I'm raving.
It's in the answers book. Okay, just some general questions, not specifically directed at any one of the speakers here. So is the mission, I think I'm reading that word right, is the mission of Creation Ministries to proclaim the proposition the Bible alone is truth, or that the Bible plus the argument from design is truth? It comes across a bit like the later to this reader. Let me read it again. Is the mission of Creation Ministries to proclaim the proposition the Bible alone is truth, or that the Bible with the argument from design is also truth?
Who's that?
Sorry? To anyone who wants to pick it up.
Sorry, I'm not. I'm supporting CMI, but I'm not part of the team in the way the other. But the Bible itself says there's an argument from design. So the question is not framed well. So, you know, Romans 1:20, if we don't see from the creation that there's a creator, we are without excuse. We had Psalm 19 read to us earlier, rightly so. So there is an argument from design. It's Bacon's two books, isn't it? And the two books agree. They're not shouting at one another. The books of nature and the book of God's revelation. So, all truth is God's truth. So.
John put up the our motto, vision, and mission, or some of it a while ago. I'll just read it again. Our motto as CMI is to proclaiming the truth and authority of the Bible. Our vision, to see the Lord Jesus Christ honoured as Creator and Saviour of the world. And thirdly, our mission, to support the effective proclamation of the gospel by providing credible answers that affirm the reliability of the Bible, in particular its Genesis history. And certainly we are biblical presuppositionalists. In other words, the Bible is authoritative in all of which it speaks, in history, geography, whatever it speaks about, it speaks the truth. And therefore we begin with the Bible. So, and we do try to, and I did this a while ago, I hope, when we're talking about the question of where the water comes from, the flood. So what does the Bible say? Okay, the Bible says this. Then how do we understand that? Make a distinction between our ideas about how that might be versus what the Bible actually says. And so be always careful to draw that distinction. This is what the Bible clearly says. Okay, how do we understand that in today's world? Well, we've got these ideas, but hang on to those ideas loosely because we don't want to confuse what God says, what God's inspired to be said, with our ideas about how that might match up with the world where there are questions. So we've got to be careful about that.
At the back.
Yes.
Yeah. There are other questions. There was more question of, based on what you showed earlier, the operational science method. Because logically, being operational is inductive logically. So everything that you claim or you state, is it not an argument against the evolutionary theory? Operational
Methodist. So can you assert that it's cold that we 100% where the water flows, for example, as Jesus was laid on the cross?
No, we that's what I'm saying, that we I think I sort of I thought I answered it, but it's a question of you know, the models like the plate tectonics model of John Baumgartner and these different things. We must hold those loosely. They are not fact. They are not fact. They are theories of history, which we must hold loosely. There might be some better theory that comes along, which might not be true either. I mean, Mark. The model about how God created the universe and see distant starlight, I mean, that's not the end of the story.
No. I mean, there are a number of different... I might have given the impression there's only one creationist cosmology. There are multiple cosmologies that seek to address this whole question of how did God make the universe so big in such a short time. What I was trying to get across there was just the, if you like, the bones of it, the essence. So creation... researchers do a considerable amount of work and discussion. In fact, if you get our Journal of Creation, you'll get some insight into the debates that rage in every discipline of science. So we hold the science lightly as we seek to understand better, but the scriptures we can stand on firmly with confidence.
So,
I hope that helps.
Yeah, sure.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Okay, thank you. Okay, could intelligent life exist outside of this planet? And if so, what does or would this mean? Who wants to pick it up?
Captain answers.
I suppose the answer is yes, it could, because God could have created it elsewhere. But the reason why people assume that intelligent life must exist is because of the belief in evolution, that if it evolved on Earth, then it logically it could easily have evolved elsewhere. So really it depends on evolution.
And given that life can't have evolved here on Earth, it can't have evolved elsewhere. I think there are some theological problems with the suggestion of sentient life outside of planet Earth. We observe everywhere in the universe that everything is subject to that second law of thermodynamics I mentioned. Everything's running down. Romans 8 talks about the whole of creation being in bondage to decay. So if there was a population of sentient beings on the planet Zork somewhere or other, living in perfect innocence in relationship with God, suddenly they're subject now to suffering and death because everything's running down, because some bloke called Adam rebelled against God in a remote corner of the universe they've never heard of. How could that possibly be just of God to subject those people to such a thing? If you look on our website, you'll find a lot of good answers to that question, but also Gary Bates's book, Alien Intrusion, UFOs and the Evolution Connection, which is up on our book tables. I've probably got the title wrong, but something like that. He addresses that. And there's a chapter in the Answers book. Yes, thank you. Donna's the chief editor of the Answers book.
Does the Answers book exist outside this planet? Okay. Could the erosion in places like the Grand Canyon be caused by receding glaciers? Let's pick this up.
Simply no. Receding glaciers create U-shaped erosion like this. And there's a number of places in the world where you see these, but Grand Canyon is V-shaped like that, which is water erosion rather than ice erosion. So that's it. That's it, simply.
Side canyons.
And all the side canyons and things. Actually, if you look up, there's a paper in our journal 2 years ago approximately. It'll be on the website now. And a lady geologist actually modelled the movement of the water off the land at the end of the flood using Google Earth. And showed the side canyons and everything forming at the Grand Canyon with the water coming off the land at the end of the flood. You see, when I travelled down the Grand Canyon with my wife 4 years ago with Tom Vail, I said to him, does anybody ever talk about the fact they've got all these side canyons coming in? How could the Colorado River erode side canyons? And we're in a desert environment, right? He said, yeah, I've been making that point for 30 years.
And it also runs uphill too.
Well, the Colorado River would have to actually fly uphill to carve the Grand Canyon. That's true. And there's all sorts of other contradictions as well. The Colorado River is there because the Grand Canyon was cut by the process at the end of the flood. It wasn't actually the cause of the canyon, because the side canyons, all the side canyons are dry. You know, you can drive a vehicle down them. There's no creek in them or anything. So they're a remnant of the flood. And the drainage pattern is actually, you can see it. Look up the paper. I can't remember the lady's name, but modelling, water. Anyway, look up Grand Canyon on the website and the journal and the archive, and you'll find the paper about it. It's quite interesting.
Okay, thank you. Okay, what about long-life radiometric dating, like uranium lead dating, that gives us the age of the Earth in billions of years?
Probably me, since I talked about that briefly. As I said, carbon dating contradicts the millions and billions of years, and many other things. Many physical evidences contradict, like I talked about the bending of the Grand Canyon, the bending of the strata and so on like that. And if you go to the Grand Canyon, they'll claim that these things have been dated by radiometric dating using long-age isotopes like uranium lead dating and so on. But the actual dates they've selected don't actually fit the physical evidence. So there's a fundamental problem with this story. Now, there's a big project done by a number of creationists, geologists, physicists, nuclear physicists and so on in the United States called the RATE Project, R-A-T-E, RATE Project. And they did a number of studies, some of which the carbon dating of diamonds was part of that. But they looked at a whole lot of stuff which suggests very strongly that there's been a period of rapid radioactive decay in the past. And for example, the amount of helium in the rocks produced by radioactive decay, if the radioactive decay occurred over billions of years, then the helium should have leaked out of the zircon crystals, for example. Now, the evolutionary fraternity assumed that the rate of diffusion of helium in zircon crystals was very low. Otherwise, it wouldn't fit their story of the billions of years. However, nobody ever measured it. And what the creationist research project did was actually get a lab to measure the diffusion rate of helium in the zircons. And what they found was as many orders of magnitude higher than what the evolutionists had assumed, which means the helium should not be in the zircons. It should be in the atmosphere. And in fact, the hotter they are, the quicker the helium will move out of the zircons. And they looked at zircons in a drill core, where it goes from hot, cold to hot as you go deeper. And again, it fitted the pattern. And they calculated an age of about 6,000 years for the zircons are supposed to be billions of years old. And then more recently, Russell Humphreys thought another check for this would be the argon in crystals, totally different radioactive decay, but again, another long age, millions of years one. And he actually got the same result using argon. So there's the two lines of evidence corroborating that there's been a period of rapid radioactive decay in the past, which would explain the amount of helium and the amount of daughter products for these long-age isotopes within the time frame of thousands of years. So anyway, look up the RATE Project on the website. There's articles about it, and you can go to ICR. There's more articles about it there, Institute for Creation Research. But there's articles about it on our website, and the Russell Humphreys article about the argon is there also. And there's a chapter in the Answers book about it. I forgot, nearly forgot.
Okay, thank you.
How does that contradict science? We know carbon has a half-life of 5,500 years. We don't use it for dating older than 60,000 years on purpose, because that's about 12 half-lives and two little trace levels to make it useful. That doesn't mean it contradicts, it just means it's a bad measuring clock to use after a certain period of time.
No, you missed the point. If carbon 14 has a half-life of 5,730 years, which means every 5,730 years, half it disappears. As you say, after so many half-lives, you can't measure it. So there should not be any carbon 14 in things that are, say, a million years old, or 2 million years old, or 10 million, or 65 million years. Should be not be any. The fact that it's there says either it's contaminated or the things are not millions of years old. Now, the consistent pattern of carbon-14 in those things, not haphazard, not random, not all over the shop, suggests that it's in fact intrinsic, it's not contamination, and it's a huge problem for the belief that those things are millions of years old. Like diamonds, for example, I mentioned. Dinosaur bones, supposed to be at least 65 million years old, consistently carbon date as thousands of years old. Consistently, not randomly. Yeah.
Mount St. Helens, with the rocks of an observed thing recently in 1980, I think it was, all the different rocks are measured at different millions of years of age. There.
Yeah. There's many examples of dating of rocks done by standard techniques which give quite wrong. When you date things you know the age of, you get millions of years. So if you get millions of years for something that's only 20 years old, why should you trust those dating systems of things you don't know the age of? And that's the point you're making.
Okay, thank you. We're down to our last question. I've saved this one till last. I'm not sure who to pick on with it. What is truth? And can you please define it?
Hold on a minute. Peter's a philosopher. Peter.
In fairness to the gentleman who asked it, who I now know is Gary, who's down the back, the essence of his question is really, as far as I interpret it, is Scripture the sole source of truth, or can we add by empirical means and measurements to our understanding of truth? I think that's how I'm interpreting the question. So there's a bit more meat into that question. So what is truth? Can you define it? And can you add to it by empirical means? So is the Bible the sole source of truth, or can empirical, our scientific stuff, the truths we learn there, how do they add to truth?
Just one point to preface that would be to say the Bible is true in everything it states, but it's not exhaustive truth. If we had a Bible which was exhaustive truth, then we would not be able to carry it around. In fact, there's so much to be known. Though the Bible tells us certain things that we need to know, but outside of that, of course, there is truth to be known outside the Bible, but there will be nothing that contradicts the Bible. Mm. I just open it with that.
Yeah. Yeah, it is quite a meaty question.
There's an interesting passage in John, I think it's John 18, where Jesus declares the reason that he was born. And he says, for this reason I came into the world and I was born. He's standing in front of Pilate. And the reason Jesus gives, it's interesting when you ask people, why did Jesus come? You get a lot of answers to that question, oh, to save us from our sins, to pay the price and all that. So, which are all good answers, but that's not what Jesus said. He said, I've come into the world to bear testimony to the truth. That's why he came into the world. That's what he said to Pilate. And Pilate said, what is truth? And stormed off. But Jesus himself declared that I am the way, the truth and the life. And so I believe truth is ultimately the person of Jesus. And Jesus' words are therefore truth. And we have that in the scriptures.
Yeah,